either read or written a job description in the last couple years. Maybe you're having a rough week at work and you hop online and just see, I wonder what else is out there. And you read the job descriptions. And a lot of job descriptions, especially if you read a lot back to back to back, they kind of sound the same after a while. They use key words like fast-paced environment, fabulous working conditions, motivated team players, stuff like that. Well, I want to read to you the job description somebody wrote for a mom. The position is, they're hiring is for mother, mom, or mama. Or if you're a parent of a teenager, maybe bruh. Job description. Long-term team players needed for challenging permanent work in an often chaotic environment. Candidates must possess excellent communication and organizational skills and be willing to work variable hours, which will include evenings and weekends, and frequent 24-hour shifts on call. Some overnight travel required, including trips to primitive camping sites on rainy weekends and endless sports tournaments in faraway cities. Travel expenses not reimbursed. Extensive courier duties also required. Here are the responsibilities. The rest of your life must be willing to be hated, at least temporarily, until someone needs $5. Must be willing to bite tongue repeatedly. Also must possess the physical stamina of a pack mule and be willing to go from 0 to 60 miles per hour in 3 seconds flat in case this time the screams from the backyard are not someone just crying wolf. Must be willing to face stimulating technical challenges such as small gadget repair, mysteriously sluggish toilets, and stuck zippers. Must screen phone calls, maintain calendars, and coordinate production of multiple homework projects. Must have ability to plan and organize social gathering for clients of all ages and mental outlooks. Must be willing to be indispensable 1 minute and embarrassment the next. Must handle assembly and product safety testing of 500,000 cheap plastic toys and battery-operated devices. Must always hope for the best and be prepared for the worst. Must assume final, complete accountability for the quality of the end product. Responsibilities also include floor maintenance and janitorial work throughout the facility. Is that a pretty good job description of a mom? It captures quite a bit, doesn't it? And really, you could add more to that job description. And what's worse is I think moms feel a lot of pressure sometimes. There's this thing called social media. Have you heard of it? You can scroll on your phone 5 second video at a time and see some picture perfect mom with a beautiful kitchen decorated majestically who's telling you how easy it is to get that sourdough starter going, how easy it is to create these healthy, nutritious meals from scratch while keeping your kitchen looking immaculate and your kids perfectly groomed. And there's this pressure that weighs down on moms. And moms feel that guilt of just adding one more thing to their job description. Well, today I'm going to give you the description of a mom and actually every single other Christian. But my goal isn't just to heap one more thing on you today. Instead, my goal is to simplify and provide clarity. And really, I'm going to tell you today, moms, God's given you one primary responsibility. Dads, husbands, sons, workers, church members, Christians, we have one job. God wants us to influence others with His Word. Of all the things we can do, baking is not at the top of the priority. Of all the things we can do, being really good at car maintenance, being really good at spreadsheets, is not what God calls us to do. Instead, God wants us to influence others with His Word. But why become a specialist in God's Word? Why go all out in influencing others with God's Word? Shouldn't I be teaching the next generation something else? Well, yeah, we might want to teach them other things, but if we can only teach our generation one thing, we want to teach them God's Word. And we're going to answer the question why. Why sell out? Why go all in on influencing others with God's Word? Well, the first reason is found in the verses we just read. The first reason is that only God's word can produce authentic faith. Paul begins this second letter to Timothy. We got to spend most of last fall in 1 Timothy. Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. Now Paul writes to him a little bit later. At this point, this is probably Paul's last letter he writes. He's writing from prison in Rome, and he's probably not getting out. That's why he tells Timothy at the end of this letter, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." This is Paul's last letter to his son in the faith, whom he loves very much. It says, verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." See, Paul's going to talk about Timothy's family religion here in a little bit and the legacy that Timothy is carrying on, but he gives a nod to his own family religion. Look at what he says in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors." What kind of religious background did Paul have? He was a Jew. And he wasn't just any Jew. He could name his tribe. He was a Benjamite. He grew up as like an extra religious, extra spiritual Jewish young man. But then he confessed Jesus as Messiah. God radically changed Paul's life. He went from a persecutor of Christians to a faithful missionary and church planter. And as Paul says, he's doing something that's incongruent or different than the way he was raised. No, he actually says, "I'm serving God just like my ancestors did, with a clear conscience." So he's writing to Timothy and says, "I'm thanking God for you." He says, "as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Paul's stuck in a jail cell. He has no prospects of getting out. So what does he do? He sits and he prays. And where do his prayers consistently go every single day? In the middle of the night, when he's uncomfortable, when he's cold, when he's hungry, where do his prayers go? Does he focus on himself? No, he says, "I remember you, Timothy, my son in the faith." Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, where Paul spent years of his life, where he spent a bulk of his time was with at Ephesus. So the son he loves, the church he loves, and he's praying for Timothy. He goes on and says, verse 4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." Paul remembers the last time he and Timothy were together. It very well could be when Paul was arrested for that final time. He remembers the tearful and rushed goodbye. He remembers Timothy's tears for him. And Paul so desperately just wants to see Timothy, wants to hug him, wants Timothy to lift his spirits. But what does Paul remember as he's praying for Timothy? Where does his heart go? What provides him comfort in his anguish? Paul says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith." That word sincere means without hypocrisy. You take the mask off. You take that filter off, and it's genuine. It's real. It's what's there underneath it all. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." What does an insincere faith then look like? What would a hypocritical faith look like? A hypocritical faith might look like filling the pew on Sunday, but then your life Monday through Saturday, nobody could distinguish from your life, from your speech, from your internet search history that you're a Christian. It could look like saying amen at church, greeting everybody as brother or as sister, and then going home and verbally berating your family on the drive home. A hypocritical faith could be sharing scriptural insight in Sunday school or in growth group, but then scrolling pornography on your phone at night. See, Jesus warned about an insincere faith when he pronounced judgment on the Pharisees. Jesus' strongest language was not for beaten down, broken, sinful people. It was for self-righteous people that thought they were pretty good with God. At one point, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but on the inside are like full of dead bones." Boy, isn't that a vivid picture. But Timothy, he wasn't a whitewashed tomb. Timothy, he wasn't hypocritical in his following of Jesus. He said, Paul says, "I rejoice, I'm reminded of your sincere faith." And where does Paul give the credit for Timothy's solid, genuine faith? He says, "Timothy, it was really all those mission trips we took together. It was those conversations on the road. It was watching me preach," right? Where does Paul give the credit for Timothy's faith? Look what it says in verse 5. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." Paul points not to himself as, you know, chief church planter and father in the faith. Where does he point and say, "Timothy, your faith isn't new. It's not out of the ordinary. It's actually a faith that I could trace all the way back to your grandmother." See, we don't actually know a ton about Timothy's pedigree, his biography, but we get windows into it. Acts 16, verse 1 says this, "Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra." So that's Timothy's hometown, Lystra. "A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." How does he describe Timothy's mom, Eunice? "A Jewish woman who was a believer." Now, Timotheus is a Greek name. And in fact, we know that Timothy's father was a Greek. And you notice how it says he's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but, yeah, that contrast, his father was a Greek. It's very possible and probable that Timothy's dad was not a believer. So Timothy didn't have a dad to pour into him. And I think that's part of the reason Paul frequently refers to Timothy as my son in the faith, my son. He adopts that father type figure for Timothy. But Timothy's mom is described as a Jewish woman, a believer there in Acts. And then what does it say here? "Your faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." If I could put it in today's language, we could say this. It was mom and grandma that took Timothy to Awana every Wednesday night. It was Timothy's mom and grandma that brought him to church, that pulled out that Jesus storybook Bible and read to him at night. It was Timothy's mom and grandma that prayed with him, who taught him the songs, who sang songs with him, who ensured that Timothy grew up in a home where God was at the center of the home. It was Timothy's mom and grandma that did that. And we don't have record of Lois and Eunice doing anything spectacular in their church. They didn't preach sermons. They didn't perform miracles. They didn't plant churches. But they did ordinary things that God used in spectacular ways. They influenced young Timothy with God's word. And so what was Paul able to do? What does it say in verse 6? Paul just got to build on the foundation that Lois and Eunice built. Verse 6 says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands." So Timothy grew up fearing God, knowing his scriptures. And then when he hears the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, it clicks. And Timothy confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul and the other leaders there lay their hands on Timothy and designate him for gospel ministry. So Paul says, "Timothy, take the solid foundation and the divine calling and fan it into flame. Stoke that fire. Give that fire oxygen so that it shines and burns bright." He tells Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Timothy, don't be timid. Remember how you were raised. Remember what mom and grandma taught you. Remember your calling and lead the church with boldness and confidence that comes from God. And we have to remember that today. Of all the things we could teach other people how to do, and believe me, it's good to teach your kids how to cook. It's good to teach your kids how to do laundry. It's good to teach kids how to balance a checkbook, to budget, to iron their clothes, to look somebody in the eye, to answer the phone. All of those things that we need to teach the next generation how to do, the most important thing is God's word. Because what's going to help set the foundation for an authentic, legit, unhypocritical faith, it's going to be a grasping of God's word. If you can only teach your kid one thing, if you can only teach your coworker, your apprentice, one thing, it's God's word. Only God's word can produce an authentic faith, a sincere faith. Second reason we should influence others with God's word is only God's word can produce lasting faith. In this second letter to Timothy, we get another nod to mom and grandma in chapter 3. Turn over a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In the midst of false teaching, Paul commanded Timothy to hold on to the true message which saved him. Paul is concerned for Timothy because he doesn't want to see Timothy fizzle out, to burn out, to deviate into false teaching. Verse 13, right before this, says, "While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." He says, Timothy, don't be like the false teachers that have bought into the latest and greatest conspiracy, that are trying to work Jewish law back into the church. He says instead, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and in firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." He says, Timothy, stay on the right track. Timothy, don't sell out. Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Knowing from whom you learned it. And who was that from whom? Was it Paul? Yeah, maybe to an extent. It was actually Timothy's mom and grandma. That's why it says in verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Timothy, from the youngest of ages, learned the sacred writings or the scriptures from his mom and grandma. Somebody asked Pastor John Piper. I really like John Piper. You hang out with me more than 15 minutes in my office, I'll probably recommend one of his books. They asked John Piper, "How do you know that God's word is true?" A kid asked him once. And he didn't walk him through the greatest apologetic, the deepest apologetic. He said this: "The people who love you and care for you and want the best for you believe God's word and what it has to say. And the people that don't care about you and don't have your best interests in mind, they don't care about God's word either." And for Timothy, he learned God's word from the people who loved him the most, the people who nurtured him from childhood. And they nurtured him. They raised him with the scriptures. It says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Now let's stop and remember for a second. What Bible did Timothy have? Did he have the 66 books of the Old and New Testament? No. He had the Old Testament. He had Genesis to Malachi. That was his Bible. Those were his sacred writings. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. But what does Paul then say about those scriptures? Those sacred writings, just the Old Testament themselves, for Timothy, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy only had the Old Testament, but the Old Testament was enough to prepare him to receive the gospel. Because the themes of the gospel that are so clearly laid out through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the core truths of the gospel are found in the Old Testament. Because the gospel starts with God, and God is holy. From the book of Genesis, we learn that everything God created was good. We learned after Adam and Eve sinned that God, being holy, being perfect, cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Only perfect people can live in the presence of a perfect God. And so whatever happens, something needs to take the place of sinful humanity. We need a perfection from outside of ourselves. Because God is holy, we are sinful. We also learn that theme of a substitutionary sacrifice. Every year on the Day of Atonement, a priest would go into the holiest of holy places where God demonstrated his presence with his people and would slaughter a perfect male lamb without breaking its bones, without any defects. You couldn't just bring the runt of the litter in. One priest, once a year, would sacrifice the blood of a lamb and put it on the mercy seat. And the good news is that Israel's sin was covered. The bad news, they'd have to go year after year after year. But Jesus, when Timothy's sitting there with all of that Old Testament Bible foundation, sits in here that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Jesus is the perfect substitute. That Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. He's not just the sacrifice, he's the priest. He's the great high priest. So that you and I don't have to go through a priest. We can go through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Timothy heard that message. Paul said, is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It was when Timothy's Old Testament knowledge was joined by the oral presentation of the gospel that Timothy was saved. And he says, Timothy, continue in that word. The same gospel that saves you is the gospel that will sustain you and sustain your ministry. And can I just say for a moment, that's why we do evangelism the way we do it here at Carlisle Baptist Church. We believe that in order for somebody to understand the good news of the gospel, we need to give them at least enough biblical foundation so that Christ's work on the cross is significant for them. That's why every person that wants to become a member at Carlisle Baptist Church, we have them walk through what we call Starting Point. And it's just a 5-week class where we summarize, believe me, we buckle up and we go fast. We start in Genesis and we go all the way through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Why do we spend a bulk of the time in the Old Testament in the book Stranger on the Road to Emmaus? It's so people can have that foundation. That foundation Timothy has, not everybody has that. Not everybody grows up in Awana. Not everybody grows up going to church every Sunday. And you know what? Some people do grow up and they still miss it. And we don't want anybody to miss the good news of the gospel. We don't want anybody to miss the significance of Jesus Christ as our substitute Savior. All right, back into the text. Can you tell I'm a little passionate about that? What about this scripture, does Paul say to Timothy, is so significant? He says, all scripture is breathed out by God. This scripture that Timothy was receiving comes from God himself. And God breathed out his scriptures so that when we share the scriptures with somebody, we're sharing the very words of God. And those scriptures are powerful to save. Think in your own life. If you're sitting here as a Christian today, I wanted you to think with me a sec. What changed your mind about Jesus? What persuaded you to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior? What helped you see your need for a Savior for the forgiveness of your sins? Was it a persuasive YouTube video? Maybe. I've heard of a couple people. Was it an official declaration of a church leader? I doubt it. Was it a church billboard? Was it a bumper sticker? Is one of those bumper stickers that says, I hope you follow God this close. Was it that did the trick? I doubt it. More than likely, it was a person. It was a personal relationship you had with somebody. And it was that person using their influence in your life to share the life-changing news of the gospel out of an open Bible. Only God's word can produce a lasting faith. A faith that doesn't fade, doesn't slip into false teaching and disbelief. And whether you're a mom reading the Bible at the breakfast table, and all the interruptions and distractions are happening, or whether you're a youth leader in Sunday school, a coworker doing a Bible study over lunch break, use the place God has given you to influence others with God's word. God's word is where the power is at to save people. And God's word is where the power is at to sustain people. Only God's word can produce a lasting faith. And finally, only God's word can produce mature faith. Timothy says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. A word profitable means it's not a waste of time to study your word, to study God's word, to study your Bible. It's profitable. It actually benefits you. I don't know about you, but I hate doing something. Somebody says, hey, do this and your life will be so much easier. Hey, download this app. It'll make everything simpler. Hey, upgrade this appliance and get this new one. It has more features. It'll make your life easier. And you do all of that, and it's more complicated. It's harder. It's a waste of time. And you're thinking to yourself, I should have just stuck to what I knew. You don't see the profit or the value in that thing. God's word is profitable, brothers and sisters. And here's how it's profitable. It says profitable for teaching. That's correct doctrine. Paul told Timothy to look to Scripture for the right teaching, which will always combat the false teaching. God's word is profitable for teaching, and second, for reproof. This is pointing out wrong doctrine or wrong teaching. Paul told Timothy that Scripture is profitable to point out what's wrong. Third, God's word is profitable for correction. This is correcting improper behavior. The Bible wasn't written just to educate, just to fill our heads. It was to show us our sin and show us how to move from disobedience to obedience. And fourth, it says, for training in righteousness. This is guidelines for conduct. Now, rather than all the dictionary definitions, I'm used to working with teenagers. Once a youth pastor, always a youth pastor. There's actually a really easy way to remember this verse, and this is something you can take home. So you need everybody to get your fingers nimble and ready, all right? God's word first is profitable to teach us what's right. I want everybody to give me two thumbs up. God's word is profitable for what's right. Now go down, what's not right. How to get right, like you're getting back on the right path. And how to stay right, staying on the path. Can we do that one more time? Do you think we could add some actions? I'll say it one more time for you before you join me. What's right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right. Let's do that together. Ready? God's word is profitable for what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Isn't that helpful? That's the Jared Segerstrom version of this verse. And other preachers have used that as well. But what's the goal? It isn't just having all the information. Verse 17, God's word is so profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete. Your word, your version might say perfect. It doesn't mean blameless and never make a mistake ever again. It's not like, man, if you just read your Bible, you'd never sin. But what it does mean is you are equipped. You're complete. You have all the tools you need. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The goal is to give you and me everything we need in our toolbox to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to serve Jesus. We got keys to our new house about a week and a half ago. And we're learning, you know, second house, the more you do on the house before you move your stuff in, the easier and the better set you are. So the first thing we needed to do was paint, because you always work from top down. So we paint first. The nice thing about painting first before you redo all the floors, if you spill paint, who cares? We're pulling the carpet up anyways. Well, we made plans to get enough paintbrushes and rollers. We did pretty well with that. My wife picks out the paint in our family. It just goes better for everybody if she just makes those decisions. I'm the runner, so I grab the paint. We get to our house. We open up the paint. She wanted to do a green accent wall. Think green, like, well, the color is dried thyme, I learned, but like a forest green. We pull it up and it's lime green, highlighter green. And I realized, this is not what my wife wants. So I had to do the drive back to Home Depot. Carry those full cans back in, you put them up there, pop open the lid, and I say, pull it up, the color on my phone. I said, this is what we ordered, this is what we got. We were ill-equipped to do the job. And they made it right. Home Depot, not a sponsor of their sermon today, but they made it right. Do you think that was my last trip to Home Depot that weekend? How about Menards? How about the Carlisle Hardware Store? That was Thursday. I made four trips to the hardware store on Thursday. Only made one or two on Friday just to get more paint, the correct paint. Saturday was floors. If you didn't notice last Sunday, there's a half dozen young strapping guys that were walking over like this, laying floors. I have little to no skill in these areas, so I'm the runner. I can drive, and I can swipe my credit card. So I made three trips to two different Menards and two trips to the local hardware store to get all of the things we needed to complete the job. And I'm okay not going into a hardware store for quite a while, although we have a few things we need to get in return. Brothers and sisters, if you want to influence others to become godly, mature people, you don't have to send them to 16 different podcasts, 5 different books, 4 different to-do lists. Take them to God's Word. You want to produce mature believers, teach them God's Word. From the youngest of ages, our Sunday school, guess what? The kids learn God's Word. Our Wednesday night Kids Week program, we learn doctrine. We learn scriptures right alongside our kids. And if it's good enough for kids, it's good enough for grown-ups. Our small group discussions aren't just, well, what are you thinking this week? I don't know, what are you thinking? We actually get in and we study God's Word together. And the goal of that is to produce mature, equipped Christians. Our mission statement as a church is to make more and better disciples. And that better isn't better than the person next to us. It's not better than the church down the street. It's better than we used to be because we're growing up in God's Word. Only God's Word can produce mature faith. And what does this look like on a practical level? Moms, dads, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers, what does it look like for a church together to influence others with God's Word? Well, from time to time, I like to go to church history. I want to read to you a little bit about a lady named Susanna. She has a nickname, this Susanna. She's called the mother of Methodism. But was she a pastor? No. Was she a preacher? No. Susanna was a pastor's wife. And her husband did not have a very good ministry. Her husband is, I think the theological term is an egghead. He spent a lot of time studying, but a little time with his people. And his church didn't really like him that much. But he was part of a denomination where a denomination outsider said, no, this is your flock, this is your pastor, figure it out. He actually almost bankrupted his family buying books and research materials to write a thesis on the book of Job. Just blows my mind. He would make trips to other parts of England at the time, and they got a substitute teacher. Or a substitute preacher. Oh, by the way, Susanna had 10 kids in a large family. Susanna loved Jesus. She loved God's Word. Now, if you are a mom or a grandma, you understand sometimes it's hard to find those picturesque moments to study God's Word. Do you know what Susanna would do every day? She'd sit down in a chair with her Bible. And she had a big old cooking apron. And she would drape the apron over her head and create her own little tent of meeting with the Lord. And her 10 kids knew if mom's apron was over her head, don't bother her. Excuse me. And it worked. People knew not to mess with her tent of meeting. She loved God's word. She prayed for her family and for her kids. When her husband Samuel Wesley was away, Susanna observed that the substitute minister's sermons lacked spiritual depth. So they'd come home from church, they'd have lunch, and then they would have Bible time with mom. And she would sit down and teach her kids. Before you know it, the kids were bringing their friends. And their friends were bringing their parents. And they had Bible study at the Wesley home on Sunday afternoons. These informal gatherings eventually accumulated 200 attendees, larger than the church on Sunday morning. Susanna loved the scriptures. She influenced not just the masses, but primarily her number one ministry were her kids. Her one son, John Wesley, is estimated to have preached to nearly a million people. And before there was microphones, he would address crowds of tens of thousands. Her son, Charles Wesley, composed over 6,000 hymns, many which we still sing today. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Christ the Lord is risen today. Written by Charles Wesley. Susanna was the mother of Methodism because she was the mother of John and Charles Wesley and her other 8 children. And sometimes I hesitate to tell the stories like this because it feels like we set the bar so high. You're like, I don't have an apron and I don't have 2 hours. What am I going to do? I don't have 10 kids. In fact, I don't have any kids. I'm not a mom. Can I actually do this? Can I influence others with God's word? And the answer is absolutely. People think, I can never do that, and they give up. But remember, brothers and sisters, little things add up to big things. God might not call you to raise 10 kids or lead a 200-person Bible study, but he has called you to influence others with his word. And when you use the influence God has given you to impact others, you're going to produce authentic faith. God's word produces authentic faith, not hypocritical, not showy, but substantive. Still waters that run deep. God will use his word to produce lasting faith. Fads come and go. Things go viral for like a week and everybody talks about them. And then a few weeks later, nobody talks about them. But our goal is to help cultivate a faith that lasts 30, 40, 50 years. The Spirit of God can use the Word of God to produce generational change in families. I've seen it. I'm seeing it right now, and I praise God for that. And how does that start? That might start with using the little bit of influence you have to share God's Word with somebody else. It'll also help to produce mature faith. In raising kids, I think parenting is so fascinating because your job, you invest, you pour in, so that you send them out. Your whole job is to prepare to send them away from you. Parenting is about cultivating maturity in our kids so that they can confidently step into adulthood. And discipleship is that same goal. The Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God is profitable to teach us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Why? So that we can be mature, completely equipped for God's Word. And when we equip others with God's word, what do they then do? They go out and they influence others with God's word. And that's an impact that'll last long after we're gone from this earth. God wants us to influence others with his word. So my question for you today is this. Who is God calling you to influence with his word? I invite you in the pew in front of you. My girls ran through the pews before church today and straightened up those pews, you'll see a connect card. If you're new to Carlisle, we'd love for you to write some information so that we can communicate with you. But for every single person, I want you to fill out that card, put your name on it, and on the back, I want you to answer that question. Who is God calling you to influence with his word? Might not be the 200-person Sunday afternoon Bible study. It might not be preaching to thousands of people. But God has given you a measure of influence. It could be a roommate, a neighbor, a child, a grandkid. By the way, grandparents, don't think, well, I'm so much older, I can't relate to my kid. They don't care what I have to say. You have a huge influence in your grandkids as well. But who is God calling you to influence with his word? And commit this week to do one little thing. It could be as simple as a text message with a Bible verse. To start influencing those people with the word, or to continue influencing others with the word. I want to give you just a moment to fill out that Connect card. As we dismiss from the service, just drop that card right in the box, right off the sound booth down the center aisle. I'd love to take some time this week to pray for you as you seek to influence others with God's word. Just take a moment to fill that out and pray silently, and I'll close in a word of prayer and we'll sing. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God.